Welcome tonight once again. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 8, chapter 3 and verse 18. Colossians 3:18. I think next week we'll finish up the book of Colossians. We'll finish out chapter 4 next week. And I think it's been a good study. That'll be 14 messages from the four chapters, so pretty extensive look at Colossians, I think. Tonight's message is called Proving Ground. Please endure once again, or perhaps benefit from, I trust, a little bit of a review. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul warns about the Gnostics, Gnosticism. They're teaching, among other things, questions the deity of Christ and therefore the atonement, and also the believer's standing in Christ. Paul answered their fallacies concerning the deity of Christ. He said, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is eternal God and reigns over all. And by Christ, all things continue. He's the one that maintains the creation. Concerning the believer standing in Christ, Christ is the total solution to man's problem with sin. And also, his ransom was paid by the blood of Christ. And through faith in him, sin can be forgiven. So Paul taught all of those things that are the opposite. They're contrary to the teachings of the Gnostics and Gnosticism. Because of these truths, you don't have to worry about whether you're going to heaven. You don't have to listen to some isms of man and determine whether or not you're doing everything required. These truths say that it's all in Christ. And Paul says we should live and think as if we were already in heaven, because it's that done in the mind of our God. There is a perfectness, a completeness to be obtained in our walk. I just mean by that maturity. Let me ask you to look at three passages, Colossians 1:28. And look at the word perfect on the last line of that verse, Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. The idea is mature. Paul wants the Colossian believers to mature. He wants to present them mature in Christ. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 14, you see the word perfectness, the last word there. It says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Charity is the bond of perfectness. And then Colossians 4 and verse 12 that we haven't even gotten to yet. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So what does it mean to be perfect and complete, to be mature? We can grow up in Christ. We ought to grow up in Christ. We ought to grow up in Christ. The Judaizers taught that growing up in Christ would require, and the Gnostics taught that growing up in Christ would require that we do their little philosophies and traditions and decrees. We would need to be obedient to those things too. Now, you won't find them in the Bible, but we know these to be necessary before God. And if you want to be mature in your faith, you'll have to do these things as well. Paul got wind of that, and he said in Colossians 2 and verse 8, beware. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophies and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware, he told them. Because those things that the Gnostics required were not required. They were not required of God. Paul tells us how to be all that we can be with two simple precepts that we looked at the last couple of weeks. First of all, in Christ, I am dead. I'm dead in Christ, the Bible tells us. Positionally, because God has declared it to be so, we are dead with Christ. When Christ died, God views that now to those of us who've come to Him by faith, He views us now as dead in Christ. It's as if we died. And we're commanded to reckon it so in Romans chapter 6. Practically speaking, we ought to act like it. We ought to act like we're dead in Christ. We are what God says we are, right? If God says it, it must be true, and it is. So let me introduce you to Al Markey. You might notice that he's dead. Well, what do I mean? Well, as far as sin is concerned, Al Markey acts dead. Now, see if you don't agree. He has put off the sinful character of Father Adam. We read a list of those in verse 5. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. None of those describe Al to me. I know him as something totally different than that. In chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth, and lying. I don't think any of that describes Al. Do you? Dead in Christ, dead to sin. And that's good. Wonderful. That should be all of us, right? All of us. And not just what people see, but what we know of ourselves. We ought to be dead to those things. The second little precept that Paul wants to get across is not only are we dead with Christ, in Christ we are risen to a new life. Positionally, because God has declared it so, and we are viewed by the Lord Jesus and by the Heavenly Father as having died when Christ died, and when He rose from the dead, it was to bring us a new life, a newness of life. And we're commanded to reckon it so. Practically speaking, we ought to act like we are what God says we are. We are born again. We are new creatures, he says. Well, how can we act like it? Well, he told us to put on the character of Christ as it's revealed in the Word. He listed some things in verses 12 to 14. He talked about bowels of mercy. That means to be compassionate. That's how Christ was. He was compassionate, right? He looked at the Jews that we talked about this morning, and he had compassion on them and said he was talking to them so that they might be saved. He looked at the people who were hungry up in Galilee, and he fed the 5,000, the multitude of people. Why? Because he had compassion on them. He had compassion. There's kindness. Unselfishness is kindness. Having a desire to do for others. That's kindness. Humbleness of mind. That means to be lowly, to be willing to esteem others better than yourself. That's lowly. Humbleness of mind. Meekness is not weakness, but strength, to deny oneself. Long-suffering is to be patient under provocation. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man hath a quarrel against any. And then he talks about charity, which we could translate love. That's exactly what it means. So he sort of summarizes in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And this is where we ended last time. He gives five exhortations here. Now, the Word of God is inspired. The words, the very words, came from God, but the periods and colons and semicolons did not. So I'm going to break it up a little differently. See if you like it. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Secondly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In all wisdom, teach and admonish one another, he says. Thirdly, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Singing these songs with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's thanksgiving to the Lord. Verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So there's two more there. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then do it thankfully, giving thanks to the Lord. Now, let's say you want to do these things. You recognize what you have in Christ positionally. You want to live like it. You want to reckon it so, as God says. You want to put off the old man and put on the new man. Where's the proving ground for that? Where's that going to happen? Where will we see it? The proving ground of believers their perfection, their completeness, their maturity in Christ is the first, the proving ground is the first and most important, perhaps, divinely established institution. There are three institutions of the Lord. The first one is the family, the home. God instituted the home. You'll see it first there. You'll do it first there. If it's in your heart, it will come out first at home. While we are daily destroying the character of Adam, the old man, and exercising the character of Christ, that's the new man who is within us, the two should be evident in our earthly relationships, beginning in our homes. Now, take that to heart seriously. Do you live the life of Christ in your home? Do you have that relationship with your husband, with your wife, that is described by putting off the old man, crucifying the members of the flesh, and putting on the character of Christ? Does that describe you at home? He helps us out a little bit in verse 18. He says, "Wives, here's how you can do it. Submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." Now, perhaps the Gnostics added a little something, you know, submit to your husband, and maybe they gave some specifics about what to do. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't reveal that. So we can't know that for certain. His instruction, though, returns to the very simple command of the Lord, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband." Wives is unqualified here. Unqualified, meaning it's not smart wives, it's not dumb wives, it's not short wives or tall wives or rich or poor wives. It's all wives. Submit is in the middle voice. It's a reflexive action. The subject performs the action on herself or for her benefit. That's the middle voice. Now, it's interesting, men, that the Bible never tells a husband to make his wife obey him. So how do we do it? Well, we can pray, we can talk, we can have devotions, we can read the Bible together. There's a lot of things we can do. Or, hey, we could tell the Lord about it. "Lord, my wife's not doing what she ought to do. And show me how to help her. Show me how to lead her so that she'll understand what her place is." A little disclaimer, because I think it's necessary in this day. Submission has its limits, doesn't it? The submission of a wife has its limits. When to obey her husband would mean compromising her loyalty to Christ. She ought to be loyal to Christ. You ought to obey God rather than man, Paul said. Remember, in spiritual matters, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. But Satan and the world want to erase the distinguishing characteristics pertaining to our lot in life, our calling, our position, if you will, in the family, because there is a position to be had by every member of the family. Satan would like to erase those distinguishing characteristics that God has ordained. It has to do with the chain of command, the authority. There's always an authority in every institution. In every group, there needs to be authority, or you'll have anarchy, and that's not good. Ladies, you need to remember, God says that your husband is in charge, that your husband is the head of your home. He may not do it very well. You may be a lot smarter than him, and you may be more spiritual than him, and that's okay. He's still the head of your house. That's what God says. And in this verse, verse 18, it says it is fit. That's an imperfect tense. It was and is ever fitting in the Lord for the wife to submit to her husband. That's how God created us. That's what he wants of us. Nothing had changed in spite of the philosophies and the teachings of the Gnostics in Paul's day. It reminds us of that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." As unto the Lord. So, ladies, in summary, ladies, if you want to exemplify the character of Christ and mortify the character of Adam in your Christian life and marriage, then God says, submit to your husband. So it gets harder when we start talking about specifics. It's not just for the ladies, though, men. He says to us in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. It's not repeated in the Lord, but it is understood because the husband and the wife are one flesh. Paul understood that as he was writing, and the whole marital relationship is in the Lord. When we got married as believers, our relationship was in the Lord. It became important to God, and it should be important to us. He says to us, husbands, love your wife. It's a choice that you have to make. I mean by that, that it's not a feeling. It's not something you have to feel to do, to love your wife. You decide to be obedient and love your wife. That's obedience. It is, in a sense, submitting ourselves to our wives. It's in keeping with that Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You say, well, if she's submitting to me, how can I submit to her? Well, in this sense, it's not to put her in control, but it's to consider her needs and her wishes, put her ahead of yourself. Consider her before you consider yourself. That's the idea here. How and how much should I love my wife? How should I love my wife? Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. And how much was that? Well, he gave himself for it. So Christ loved his church enough to both die for her and live for her. He's coming back to call her up to himself in the clouds, and we're going to be with the Lord forever and ever. He must love us, don't you think? When we stop and think about that, he tells us, husbands, be not bitter against them, your wives. Bitter means indignant or irritated or harsh or angry. Don't do that to your wife. Perhaps he says this because it's pretty easy to get bitter against a subordinate. If you have a bad day, you can't take it out on your boss. But you can take it out on your sweet wife when you get home, right? My wife remembers being in the grocery store about 23 years ago. I even wrote down the date when I wrote this little note. She told me an older man was at the grocery store, and he turned around rather quickly and he bumped his wife, knocking a strawberry shortcake out of her hand, and it splattered on the floor. He immediately started using expletives, and he told her to get down there and clean it up while everybody watched and listened. She said not a word. That's wrong. That's not love. To begin with, it was his fault. I'd like to have been. No, I don't want to be there. Wouldn't that sort of cause you to pause and think, maybe even say a word, sir, or go help the lady clean it up. I'll help you pick up his strawberry shortcake or something like something smart. No, I wouldn't do that. No. But doesn't it just delight the imagination? We have to be careful, though, don't we? Wives should not be treated like some inferior subject to us. What should we do instead of being bitter? Well, the opposite is to be sweet, to be considerate. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, Ephesians 5:28. So men, here it is, a summary. Men, if you want to exemplify the character of Christ and mortify the character of Adam in your Christian married life, listen, love your wife. Love your wife. You say, well, she's not lovable. Love her anyway. It's commanded. It's not a suggestion. Love your wife. Verse 20 is an instruction to children. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Children, obey. There are two principles that cause a family to stick together. One is authority, and the other is obedience. The authority is in the parents, and the obedience from the children. When either of those two is neglected, well, things sort of go awry. They fall apart. Did you ever cut with a cross-cut saw that cuts in both directions and there's one person on that side of the log and another one on this side? Any of you ever do that? No? Well, you've seen it done, right? You've seen it done. Well, I have done it, and it is amazing. You can go through a log with a sharp saw about as quick as a chainsaw. They're pretty amazing, a good big cross-cut, big saw that you have a lot of, area to push the saw blades through the piece of wood. What if one person quits? That's what it's like when either the parents do not take the authority that God has commissioned them with to raise their children in His nurture and admonition, or the children decide, I'm not listening to you. Things fall apart. It doesn't work right. Well, how can it be fixed? Discipline, love, confession, humility, self-discipline, all of those things. He talks about parents. Children should know that their father's the head of the house. They will if he's the head of the house. But as for obedience, both parents must be on the same plane as far as the children are concerned. Your children, your grandchildren, whoever they may be, they need to listen to their father. And they also need to listen to their mother just the same. And the parents need to work together in raising the children. The children are supposed to obey in all things. That means in every respect and not just what they want to obey. Are you an obedient son? You might ask a little one. Yeah, pretty obedient. What does that mean? Pretty obedient? You're talking to a disobedient child who's pretty obedient. But to the child who obeys immediately and completely, Paul says to them, this is well-pleasing unto the Lord in verse 20. So, young man, young woman, here's something you can do that makes God smile. You want God to smile at you? Children, if you want to exemplify the character of Christ and mortify the character of Adam in your Christian family life, then you need to obey your parents. You see how it works? This is the put off, put on. This is being alive in Christ and dead to the flesh. All of the things that God says about our family, about our business, and every other aspect of our life, it's to be obedient to the Word. That's what it means to be a mature Christian. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Paul includes that probably because of the headship of the father. Mothers could provoke to anger as well, but they're probably more likely to spoil the children, to let them off the hook, than to discourage them. The word provoke means to stir up improperly by inconsiderateness or wrong treatment, to irritate or to make angry. And they can get discouraged when we do that. Have you ever seen a discouraged child? It's not a pretty sight. They get discouraged. They're downhearted. Richard Lenski says they lose their cheerful willfulness, willingness. Not willfulness, their willingness, their cheerful willingness. So, dads, if you want to exemplify the character of Christ and mortify the character of Adam in your Christian family life, then don't provoke the kids. Don't provoke your children to wrath, to anger. Verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Masters according to the flesh. That's talking about human beings, isn't it? It's earthly masters, but there is another master that we as believers serve. That's our heavenly Father, our Master. And masters are to be obeyed, aren't they? So what kind of relationships? There's a lot of space allotted to this, servants and masters, slaves and masters. Perhaps God gives it all of these verses here because He knew that more of His children would occupy places of servitude than places of authority. Most of us are servants. Servants in some capacity. That's our work, perhaps. our family life. We have a servant, more servant capacity in church, in employment, in the community, in government, a servant. So it's important that we know how to be subordinate. It's important. This letter was probably taken at the same time Philemon was taken back to the church at Colossae, where Philemon was from. You remember Philemon had a runaway slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus had wronged Philemon. He ran away. He shouldn't have done that. And Paul does not want to imply in any way that he condoned Onesimus' wrongdoing. And so this could be helpful here. But obviously he's writing for the sake of other subordinates, other slaves in Colossae as well. And now in Corinth, here, Corinth, Maine. Again, the completedness or perfection of the Christian slave has nothing to do with what the Gnostics required of them. Paul wanted them to know what God required. And he told them to obey in all things. Same phrase as he was using with the children. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. There should be no deceitfulness here. There should be no impure motive. They ought to do it with the right motive. There are great examples in the Scripture. Christ is the best example. But do you remember Eliezer? Eliezer was the servant of Abraham who was sent to get a bride for his son Isaac. He had pure motives, no deceit. Listen to this, Genesis 24:33. And there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, speak on. And he told him about Abraham, his master, and what his master sent him to do. You remember the story. There's a servant. There's a servant's heart. We think too much of ourselves, I think, sometimes. He says to serve, obey in all things, fearing God. God sees everything, even the motive of our heart. We should be motivated by the master's look, with a capital M, that's God, as opposed to being motivated by the master's lash, with a small M, that's our boss or our master here on earth. Fearing God. He tells them, these subordinates. He says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto man. Verse 23. Whatever you do, all service is Christian service. That's what he says. Whatever you do, all service is Christian service. Sort of reminds us of whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, do it heartily as unto the Lord. This is what I'm asking for our ministries. Do it heartily as unto the Lord. Richard Linsky says, throw your soul into the work as if your one employer were the Lord. The point is, we are indeed working for the Lord, no matter what else we're doing, for the Lord first. Look at verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So this is in a perfect tense. It's a participle and active voice, which tells us that it's saying, because you have come to know. You've come to know what? That ye shall receive a reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. A Christian should not expect that he's going to get some special pampering and special treatment because he works extra hard here in this world. We're supposed to understand that the reward for the difference that we exemplify in our work, in our servitude, is going to be rewarded as part of our eternal inheritance. It's going to come from God. When he says to you, as I hope he says to you and to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all the reward I want. I'd love to hear Jesus say that to me. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But this is not true of reward only. Look at verse 25. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. So the slave will bear the consequences of his wrongdoing as well. The servant, the Christian servant. at the hand of the Lord, we will bear those consequences. And there is no respect of person. So he's not going to look at us and feel sorry for us because of our low estate. A servant or a king, it doesn't matter to the Lord. He wants us to do with zeal what we do as unto him and in his name. In Ephesians, Paul says the same thing to the masters. They too will be rewarded for their good deeds, for their right attitude, and they will answer to the Lord when they do something with the wrong spirit, or there'll be the loss of reward in heaven. So, the summary, servants, employees, if you want to exemplify the character of Christ and mortify the character of Adam in your Christian life, obey your master. Obey the authorities in your life happily, as if you were obeying the Lord by obeying them. That's how God sees it. Brothers and sisters, that's how God sees it. You want to be mature in Christ, you're going to have to go by His definition. You're going to have to do what God says. Chapter 4 and verse 1 should probably be part of chapter 3. It says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." It means literally, do right by your slaves, by your servants, remembering you too have a master. The word equal actually means the same thing. So what he's saying here is, masters, treat your servants, saved or unsaved, doesn't make any difference. Treat them the same way that you want to be treated. It's like the golden rule written here. So employers, if you want to exemplify the character of Christ in your life, if you want to mortify the deeds and the character of Adam in your Christian life, treat your employees, treat your subordinates like you want to be treated. So this is really practical, isn't it? This is what being perfect, that means complete. This is what being mature is all about. In a word, obey the word of God. Be doers of the word. Walk in the light. Put on the character of Christ. Put off the character of Adam, the old self, the flesh. If you want to exemplify the character of Christ and mortify the character of Adam in your Christian life, ladies, submit to your husbands. Men, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Dads, don't provoke your children to wrath. Employees, obey your employer happily, as if you were obeying the Lord. And employers, treat your employees like you want to be treated. This is the evidence. This is the evidence of a mature Christian. And it has nothing to do with man's rules. That's what Paul's point was as he talked to the Colossians. What the Gnostics are saying to you is foolishness. Don't listen. Beware of them. Here's what you need to do. And he told them pretty point blank, didn't he? I pray that the Lord will mature my faith. I pray I'll hear when I stand in His presence, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Do you want that too? Do you want that? This is what it cost. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity tonight to share these words. I pray You'd bless them to our hearts and lives. And Lord, help us to be mature in our faith. Help us to mortify the character of our old man, Adam. Help us to exemplify the character of Christ in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.